But you know what? I just got this email a couple hours ago, and this is encouraging to me because this guy is from India, and I've got another email from India just this week. And so anyway, it says, Dear Brother Ray Smith, this is Ignatius Ilango from Coimbatore, India. I have been visiting your site regularly. It is really God's work, and he is using ministers like you. And when I read about your paper in the Trinity, I just praised God for it. Your paper speaks scripture and scriptures and nothing but scriptures. I'm a Bible student myself. Do I have permission from you to translate your papers in Tamil, the Tamil language? Or maybe it's Tamil. I would really thank God for it. I would be really thankful if you read this mail and replied. Growing in Christ, Ignatius. But that's a good email, and we're getting more like that. I've got one or two Spanish people who ask if they can translate some of this stuff into Spanish, you know. And now here's somebody wants to put it in an English language, an Indian language. Which I think they have about six, so, you know, it's a little bit of a problem even there. But, you know, how are we going to reach these people? Well, I'm not going to learn Tamil, but somebody else knows English and Tamil. Ah, there we go. So somehow I guess it's going to get done. Okay. A couple of men were in the office before we started here, and we were talking about some difficult scriptures that I've been going over. I've gone over them in the past, but I'm going back and revisiting them, you know. Like some months ago, I gave a talk about, you know, where people think there's a big contradiction between Paul and James, you know. Martin Luther called James an epistle of straw, almost worthless, you know. What do you do with straw? You burn it. You know, you burn the straw on the stubble. Martin Luther, the great reformer, thought the epistle of James was worth nothing more than the burn in a fire. Wow. How about that? And then I coordinated those two, if you remember. And, you know, because James says faith without works is dead. And Paul says, by works of the law shall no one be justified. And all those related scriptures, and they think there's a big contradiction. Okay. But there's not when you break it down and study it and so on and so forth. Yet, great scholars, great thinkers, great theologians, great teachers, great professors, they teach that there's a definite disconnect there. You know? I don't understand it. So anyway, we're going to deal with one more of these today. Some of these maybe get a little more difficult as we go. But anyway, let's ask God's blessing on our meeting at first, okay? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together. We thank you for the new visitors we have with us today. We ask that you would bless this study by opening up our minds and opening up the teaching so that it will have a profound effect on our thinking and on our lives. So we ask your blessing on it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I've been dealing with some scriptures in the Lake of Fire series that, years passed, I just didn't understand them. I mean, I just didn't understand them. Matthew 10:18. God says, fear not those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, says hell. King James, but it's Gehenna, okay? Well, there was a time I read that, I don't know how many times in years past, and not by my understanding, not by Herbert W. Armstrong's teachings, not by, theologians, did I ever have a connect with that scripture. And I mentioned this morning how some, even recently, you know, sometimes a scripture will be a little hard for me. And so I just, after a while, I go to the internet and you can just type in a scripture, you know, 1 John 2:2 or whatever, and then you look at it, you know, it'll come up. Somebody comments on it. not all scriptures, but some of the more pertinent ones. And so I would read all these. Nothing. They teach me nothing. You know, they don't understand it. And so one day God just showed it to me. You know, I mean, I looked at all these other theologians, and they just didn't know. You look up. You know, I used to have a Bible commentary years ago, and it got left behind in a storage shed in Texas. A 6-volume Adams Clark commentary, you know. And I used to look up stuff in there, you know. And now I don't have one. I mean, I could afford to buy one, or Denny would buy it for me. Or I could have several commentaries. But the reason I don't have any is, you know, as much as they know, and God bless them, they know a lot. When I want to find out something difficult, they never have an answer. I mean, not ever. Is it always sometimes? No, no, not ever. Not on difficult scriptures. I mean, if you know where to find, please tell me. I have looked up certain things on the internet for 10 hours. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and not one of them knows what's going on. Not one of them. Or you'll get two solid opinions in opposite directions. Like I did some time ago when I was looking up on, you know, can women preach? I said, well, let me see what the theologians have to say about it, you know. Well, they say, absolutely they can teach. Why, sure, they're liberal. Yes, they can teach. And the other say, are you kidding? It plainly says they can't teach. So you get these polarized opinions, and that's all you'll read. So which one is true? Well, you don't know. Because neither one totally disproves the other one. Not totally. But they do disagree. How do you learn these things, you know? I remember I called, what's his name, you know, who used to be with us years ago. And I said, do you know what that scripture means? And he always had an answer. He would never say, no, I don't know. And yeah, he always, well, right, it's just me. And then I'd say, no, it doesn't. And then I remember I explained it to him. And he was like, oh, yeah, okay, I see. Okay. So I did explain that one in Lake of Fire series last time, I believe. Last time or the time before. And there are others that I have explained in the past, but mostly just in emails, and so a lot of people didn't even see it. And on this one today, the title I have is, Does a Sovereign God Ever Change? But I'm going to zero in on one particular scripture that seems to be a sore spot. Now, I don't even know how I answered this exactly in the past. I answered it several times, I know already, but I put a little more prayer and study into it. So, today, rather than just zero in on one scripture, which the main one I want to zero in on is Genesis 6:6, where it said it repented God, you know, that he had made mankind and he's going to destroy them. But I broaden that out a little bit more than just one verse. Does a sovereign God ever change? Let me ask the question. What would be wrong if God did change? Now the Bible says, you know, I am the Lord, I change not. But what if God did change? What would be wrong with that? Anyone?
He's perfect. Why did he change?
If he changed, would that mean he's not perfect?
How can you get more perfect?
No, but does change itself signify imperfection?
I'd say so.
Huh?
I'd say so. As time changes, he must change.
You would think he would have to change with the times.
Maybe, yeah.
Well, if he were a man, that's certainly true.
He'd have to change his plans for the world, too, if he changed.
Well, but now we're getting into this. I'm glad you brought that up, Bob, because now we're getting into two different things. God never said, I don't change things. God doesn't change. Doesn't mean he doesn't change things. He made a change in the law. Right? We read that in Hebrews 10. You had to be a son of Aaron, or you couldn't be a priest. Well, we have a change in the law. Why? Why was there a change in the law? There had to be a change in the law. Why? No one? Okay. Because Jesus Christ is our high priest now. And he's not a son of Aaron. He's of the tribe of Judah. So he said, there had to be a change in the law. Because you couldn't be a priest unless you were of the line of Aaron. So God changes things. We went from an old covenant to a new covenant, you know. And, you know, so he has made change. But God himself doesn't change. Okay? And if he did, then it would show, like John suggested, it would show that his first dealing was not as good as the second one. Because if it was, why change? You know, it's like the axiom, you never change a winning game, but you almost always change a losing game. Okay, if you're winning at tennis and your strategy to beat your opponent is working, doesn't mean you don't, you know, finesse a few things, but you stay with the game plan. It's working. Okay? And the change is apparent why it was a change. You tried to improve. God does not improve himself. Now, I'm not going to say that he never did, because I have some thoughts about that. It doesn't make him less of a being. To me, it makes him far greater. But I'm not going to cover that till the conference. So if God ever changed whatever he's going from to in himself, this is a change in God, it would automatically show that he didn't know what was the better way to go first. Okay? He's in a sense admitting error for a better way. And so it doesn't fit with a sovereign God. The sovereign God cannot change himself unless he is inadequate and is growing. But if God is inadequate in any way, then we have to throw out many scriptures which says God knows all. He knows the beginning, the end from the beginning. Okay? God does never lie. God does not make mistakes. You know? God is perfect, all of these different things. So a sovereign God cannot change. So the answer to the title, does a sovereign God ever change? No. No. What about Jesus? Jesus said, I and my Father are one. If his Father doesn't change, do you think Jesus changes? Nope. Nope. Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. For the eons. Now, in the Greek, it really does carry the connotation of the same person. I'm the same person, the same one. But it still means basically the same thing. Whatever Christ was yesterday, however he operated, however he thought, whatever he did, whatever his heart and mind and everything was, he's the same person today, you see. And he'll be the same person tomorrow. So, does God contradict himself? Does God lie? Does God have regrets? Does God make mistakes and commit sin? Does God know? Does God not know everything? Does God repent of his failures, misfortunes, and blunders? Was God surprised to learn of evil in his universe? Does God feel sorrow, bad for making mankind? Now, most of Christendom would answer to all of those if I say, well, what about it? They say, absolutely not. No, God doesn't repent of mistakes. He doesn't sin. He doesn't, you know, any of those things. Of course, that last one, I'd have to sneak that in on him. The truth of the matter is, they may outwardly deny that, no, God doesn't do anything, but in reality, they believe he does all of those. When you nail them down on what they actually believe and what they teach, they do believe all of those. Now, they will never put it in those words. But there's more than one way to say something. They would never say that God repents of his sins. But they would say he changes, when something didn't work out right, he changes it to something else. Now, they will say that. And that's the same thing as repenting of your failure and changing it. And you know, the definition of sin is not to rape little children and cut their heads off. That is not the definition of sin. That's only one form of sin. Sin means to miss the mark. So very technically, if you're having target practice at a target and you miss the bullseye because that's what you were trying to hit, you sinned. You missed the mark. You didn't do what you wanted to do. You missed. So any failure, any mistake is a sin. Now, it doesn't have to be a big sin. We all make mistakes where we, you know, we're peeling an apple and we cut ourselves. That's a sin. Now, God isn't going to strike you down with lightning out of heaven for that, but it is a sin, and it has a you suffer a consequence and so on. Sometimes you sin and you don't suffer a consequence. You don't know you sin. It takes years sometimes to learn that you have sins you didn't know about. So although they would deny everything I said there, if you nailed them down in their doctrines, they absolutely believe that God repents of his failures and his shortcomings, which are sins. Failures and shortcomings are sins. They say, well, God doesn't sin. Does he do things that don't work out the way he wanted them? Yes, that's a sin. Plain as that. You can play words and games if you want to, but this is not that difficult. What we're studying today might be difficult, but some of the explanation, I hope, is not difficult. Whenever we're studying the scripture, we're faced with false definitions, bad translations, contradictions, and the theory of free will. And these are all major roadblocks to understanding the scriptures. One of the main reasons most Christians cannot understand the scriptures is because of this doctrine of free moral agency or free will. They don't understand it, but they absolutely insist that they have it and that God gave it to them. They don't understand the basics of physics. Now, I know today they say, well, there is such a thing as true randomness in physics. And I say, oh, really? And what law is that based on? Huh? What law is that based on? You say, well, there's no law. Oh, if there's randomness, there's got to be a reason for it. And that reason is the law behind it. I'm not saying I totally understand it, but there's a lot we don't understand till we understand it. I say, oh, okay, there it is. I got an email, and but it's not like this is the first one. When I get a lot, sometimes I say, yeah, it might be a subject for a Bible study. But this man, he sent me this email. It was like this long. And it just rambled on about all kinds of stuff. And there was not one question mark. And there was not one sentence that says what, who, or when, you know. And so I looked over, and it's long. I don't have time for that. I said, this is not a question. And to be sure, I put my fine thing up there and typed in a question mark to see if I missed it. You know, there's no question mark and all that stuff. So I wrote back and I said, Dear Elvis, I'm sorry, but I don't know what your question or questions are. You know, I read over this three times and so perhaps you could restate it. And of course he did. So he said, Dear Ray, a couple of questions about your document on prayer on your homepage. All caps. Did you not say God does not change his mind? Question mark. Did God change his mind? Question mark. On some things like the big fish story. He means Jonah and the whale. The king picking up 15 extra years and God repenting. I know the meaning of repent. Now, in his first letter, he talked about a woman who proposed some things to him, and he didn't have an answer for her. And she brought up that, you know, God, you know, my article on prayer shows that you can't get God to change His mind. People think if God answers a prayer, you're living a certain way or receiving, not receiving blessings or whatever, and then you pray to God that that condition change. And then if He answers your prayer, He changed what He was doing to you or for you to something different. He changed, see? That's the idea. You pray to get God to change His mind about how He's treating you. You see? And I said, no, you can only pray in accordance with what God has determined is best for you. But then people say, well, then why would you pray? Well, of course you don't understand it. These are spiritual things. And you don't expect carnal-minded people who despise the Word of God to understand them. I understand that. So anyway, he says, did you not say, all caps, did you not say God does not change His mind? Then he brings up three incidents. You know, Hezekiah gets 15 extra years to live. Jonah, you know, he said, 40 days, going to wipe this city out. Didn't wipe it out. He repented, and then, he made mankind. You know, repented that he made mankind. Then he has one other thing here about the falling asleep. This woman said, because he's trying to explain some of the things I taught, and she kind of snookered him, and then he felt embarrassed that he didn't have answers. So then he kind of gets huffy with me. But so she said, you know, he was trying to tell her that, you know, we would do the same things that everybody. She said, I wouldn't have. You know, and somehow it came up about when they went in a garden when Christ said, you know, watch with me and pray with me for an hour. And they fell asleep. She said, I wouldn't have fell asleep. So he says, about falling asleep, flesh is weak, Matthew 26:41. The person asking the question above said, she, if she was with the Son of God and he asked her to pray with her, she would not have gone asleep. Ray, all caps, do you really think you would have gone to sleep? You know, and the answer is, absolutely. Absolutely. You will never understand the Bible. You will never understand God's plan. You will never understand who and what you are until you understand that you are no different than any of those people because of anything that's superior in you. We say, well, God told me not to eat of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. I wouldn't have eaten it. Would you, Ray? Absolutely I would have. Why? Because I'm a human just like they are. Now, I'll admit, when it comes to raping little girls and cutting their heads off, I have a problem with that. Say, Ray, if you were born under the condition, would you do that? And I have to freely admit, absolutely I would. Now, it goes against everything that I believe and stand for. Now, why is that? Because I wasn't born under those conditions by those parents at that point in history, under those circumstances. That's all. I mean, that's a great spiritual lesson of humility. When I want to think of some of the most evil, despicable people that have ever lived, I think of Uday and Qusay, you know? Saddam Hussein killed and murdered so many people. Do you remember the movie where he gathered all his henchmen together and they all thought they were coming to listen to their Führer, and he's talking to them about the regime and everything, and then he said, some of you are not backing me like you should. He started calling out names. Start calling out names. And they knew what was going to happen. And some got up in the middle of the crowd and they said, oh, bless you, Hussein of Allah. You know, bless you. You know, they got loud and vocal because, boy, they didn't want him to pick him because they had no idea who was going to be picked. He picked, 100 people. Took them out and shot them all. But his sons, Uday and Qusay, I mean, Saddam couldn't hold a candle to them. I think it was Uday. Saddam said that his son Uday was immoral. Can you believe that? Saddam, one of the most evil, despicable person to ever draw breath on this God's earth, said that his son Uday was immoral.
Uday was the one that took that woman, just got married, didn't he? And raped and killed her.
Yeah, no, he starved his Dobermans for like 3 weeks and then let him eat her alive. He went to a birthday party once. He had a little feud with somebody, so he sent some men over with machine guns. They went to the birthday party, just machine gunned everybody down. He's always trying to come up with new exciting ways to torture people. You know these shredding machines where you put branches in and they shred them into little pieces? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So, if you can't see, though, had Sodom been your father when you were 3 months old and a year old and 10 or so, you were raised under him in that family, you'd have been Kusay. Yes, you would have. And if you deny it, you don't understand yourself and you don't understand human nature, you don't understand the Bible. It's just a whole lot you don't understand if you can't see that that's true. Christians will say things. They don't believe it for a second. How many Christians would say, you know, except for the grace of God, there go I? When they see somebody who's down and out or somebody who lives in the street or a drug addict and say, boy, except for the grace of God, there go I. They'd all say, that's a true saying, you know. But except for the grace of God, you would be now out raping little girls and cutting their heads off. No, Ray, come on. No, you know, I probably would have got into drugs and a few, you know, but no. If you understand that one thing, except for the grace of God, you could have been any other wicked person that ever lived or the most wicked person that ever lived. You. I don't mean somebody like you. I mean you. See, you, me, we would have been them. Except for the grace of God. God frames evil. So it's held in, you know. It doesn't just go totally rampant. Or we'd already be in total anarchy, you know. We get close, though. Okay. So, he says, did you not say God does not change? Well, what about, you know, the big fish story and the king and so on and so forth? I think I have all of those in here. If I don't, you can ask me about them. I started off here with the word woe. I want to show where there's all kinds of words in the scriptures. And then you go to, well, what do? Do you go to the dictionary to see what they mean? Or do you go to Strong's Hebrew lexicon? Or should you get another Hebrew or Greek lexicon from a college library? So one is like a secular scholar telling you what these words mean. One is an English dictionary of how the words have been translated into English. Or we go to somebody like Dr. Strong, who... you know, has a whole bunch of doctor's degrees after his name, a brilliant man, and accept what he says these Hebrew words mean. See? Now, here's something else to consider. When you look up a word like "woe," here's what it is, and I hope we can learn something from this. You look it up, he says it's probably from the Hebrew 183. It means to wish, desire, lust, or long, in the sense of crying out after, lamentation. And then I put in brackets, lamentation means lament, grieve, sorrow. Also interjectionally, to say, oh, or alas, or woe. Then I put the Greek word, number 3759 for woe, also is defined as grief, or to say, alas. Now, what do you do with a word like that? Does it mean lamentation and grief, or does it mean alas, or oh, that I had got there sooner, you know? I mean, there's a big diversity in those two elements, isn't it? Saying, alas, or woe, grief, lamentation, destruction, whatever. Well, which is it? So, well, it's the context. Is it true? It is context. But you can't always tell by context. But it's interesting to me. The word in the Hebrew for woe is oi, oi, oi. And it's defined, what I say, extremely mild terms. Lamentation, which is an expression of grief, sorrow, or mourning, or regret. Oi is translate, but it also stands for o. But I have oi is translated oi zero times. It's never translated that. You'll find the word o, either singular with the o or oa, never from this word. And lamentations. He says it means lamentation. Is it ever translated lamentations? Zero time. Never. Never translated lamentation. And he says it means alas. Well, now we do have one. In Numbers 24:23, it does say alas. Okay? But it means woe, as the concordant has it, you know? It should be translated woe. So really, it's not translated alas either. Now the Greek, that's not anything how it's spelled. O-U-A-I, it's like oihia or something like that. Oihia. It's translated woe 35 times. It's translated grief 0 times. Not at all. But alas is translated in Revelation 18, 10, 16, and 19, those three verses. But again, it should be woe. It says, alas, alas, that great city, you know, that Babylon should be woe, woe, you know, not alas. So here we are given a definition of a word in the Hebrew and in the Greek by Strong's Concordance. Here's what it means. You can't find one word translated from that, the way he said it's translated. Not one. And you get the feeling that this word oi is not, it's not that bad of a thing. So that's why I put in here Numbers 21, 29 to 30. Woe unto thee, Moab. You are undone. Which means to perish, destroy, make void of. No way to flee. That's the definition of that word, undone. But what is it coming in? What category is woe? Oh, I thought that's a man. Oh, alas. No, this is pretty serious stuff. O people of Chemosh, he has given his sons that escape and his daughters into captivity. Hashbon is perished, we read down below. And we have laid them waste. Now this is strong, powerful destruction. Okay? But if you read the definition of woe, you don't get such a definition. You've got to read how the word is used. And you say, oh, this is a little stronger. Not that it doesn't have more mild places, but I'm saying this word can mean the very worst of everything. Now, notice in Isaiah 3:11, here we have what God means by woe in a very negative sense. Woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with them. Okay? That ill sounds like a somewhat moderate word. You know, where's your wife today? Well, she's ill. You say, well, she's dying of some horrible disease. No, she's ill. That's kind of mild, isn't it? She's ill. But what does ill really mean in this verse? Ill comes from the word raw. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Raw? What does that word mean? Evil. Raw. Evil. To smash and pulverize. Okay? Now, it has no moral bias. It just means to smash and pulverize. Bad. It means bad. But this is what the word is translated from. Raw. Bad or evil, adversity, affliction. Bad calamity, displeasure. distress, evil exceedingly, great grief, harm, heavy, hurt, ill, mischief, misery, naught, noisome, no pleasure, sore, sorrow, trouble, vexed, wicked, wickedness, worse, wretchedness, wrong. Wow. I thought I was just going to be ill with them. You know? Yeah, but wow. What that word can mean, you see. Now, if we look at my dictionary of woe, it won't give you Strong's definition of woe. It'll give you God's definition of woe when He says it'll go ill with you. So, Strong's definition of woe was to cry out, lamentation, oh, alas. But God says their woe is going to be ill. Ill is what their woe is. And now I will look up woe in my dictionary and see if it sounds like Strong's definition or God's definition. Here's from the American Heritage. Woe. Deep distress, misery, grief, misfortune, calamity, sorrow, dismay, deplorable, bad, wretched. Wow. Well, that sounds like the definition that God gives for raw, doesn't it? Evil. That doesn't sound like Strong's definition of woe at all. Now, I'm just trying to show you this because when you study the scriptures, you read a word, sometimes you have a preconceived idea, which may be totally wrong, or you go to Strong's or one of these and you look up the definition and say, oh, now I know what it means. And maybe you don't. That's why when I really want to study subject, I mean, if that word appears 158 times in the Bible, you know, thank God for the e-sword, I'll click down every one. And I do two things. I see how it's used in a sentence, in context, and I'll see if it's the same word. It may be translated from all different words, and then you've got to take that into consideration. And that's one area where concordant is really good. They tried to be unbiased when they translated the scriptures, so they came up with an equivalent of every Hebrew or Greek word. Okay? And then when they, in other words, the very closest, they really examined it historically every way. What is the closest English equivalent to that word? Now, sometimes because of idiom and other things, you can't go with that. But a lot of times you can. And then they would translate it that. And they say, oh, yeah, but we think, yeah, but that's your prejudice. That's the King James Bible talking to you, you see. No, you've already determined that word means this. So they would translate it that. Sometimes it comes out a little awkward, but it's at least considerably more accurate. So then I have the question here. So why does it seem like Dr. Strong will water down a word like this? Whoa. I mean, it does seem to me like he waters it down. And so, well, you know, we have Jesus Christ. He used the word woe. Where and how did he use the word woe? Well, in Matthew 23, in one chapter, he used it 8 times. Against who? The reverends, the pastors, the clergy, the men of the cloth, the leaders in God's church. Woe unto you! Woe unto you! Do you think he was saying, oh, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Oh, you generation of snakes. No, he meant woe. Woe. How do we know he meant woe? Woe. God shows that when he put the woe on Moab or whatever, it was going to be ill. Ill comes from raw. It means misery, destruction, all of these things. Well, but you know, Jesus was a mild-mannered man. He surely didn't mean it that way, did he? Well, let me show you. We'll get his parting words here to the scribes. So he's eight times he says, "Woe unto you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you blind." You blind and you hypocrites, you fools, and so on. But so what did he mean by woe? Did he mean destruction, desolation, pain, misery? I think so. Read the last verse here or so. Let's see. Verse 38. He goes through all this thing, "You whitened sepulchres, you generation of snakes." Verse 38. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So I think we know how Jesus Christ used that word. He didn't mean, "Oh, alas," or, you know, some mild lamentation. All right, moving on. Now we're going to take up Aeonius. And the reason I'm doing this, I want to come down to this most important thing. Why did God repent of making mankind? Okay? All of this is going to help us understand that. So now we have the word Aeonius, which is translated in the most all King James family Bibles as eternal or everlasting, evermore. You know what I mean by King James family of Bibles? Any Bible that was translated from the same, you know, Textus Receptus or whatever scriptures that are somewhat perverted, but they think is holy, holy, holy. And so there are Bibles that pass on all these errors about eternal and evermore and everlasting, which of course is not a scriptural word at all. So we learn that Aeonius is defined in Strong's Greek Dictionary as perpetual, also used in past time or past and future as well, eternal, forever, everlasting. Now, if you look up that word in Wigram's concordance using Strong's numbered words, it'll show you every place that the adjective Aeonius appears, and you read eternal, 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 evermore, everlasting, eternal, evermore, evermore, eternal, 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 evermore, everlasting, everlasting, evermore, forever, never, whatever. Not forever, never. That's usually Aeon, but you until you come down near the end, and I was going to read from it, but I won't take your time because I'm going to get done. So, anyway, and you'll read that. And then, out of all those dozens and dozens of times it's eternal and evermore and everlasting, you find two scriptures where they translate it, "world began." What? World began. Where did they get that? Why would this adjective, see, the noun ion means an age. Of course, then they mean by extension, perpetuity, always, forever, forever and ever, eternal. You know, it's just crazy. But the first definition is usually the most solid definition. It means an age. Now, if the noun means an age, how can the adjective mean eternity? Well, you say it's just one of those things, you know? You know? Since when does an hour mean 60 minutes? But if you work hourly, which is an adjective, I had somebody write me and say, "Ray, you where did you go to school? Hourly is an adverb." Check your dictionary. You've got an L-Y, see? Adverbs end in L-Y, right? Strongly, rightly, hopefully. Wrong. Hourly can be used as an adjective. Okay. But the point is, if an hour means 60 minutes, does hourly mean 60 days? Or 60 years? Or worse yet, eternity? It's bizarre. Yet all great theologians and scholars on the Bible, I say all, most all, except a couple dozen that I know of, and some of them go back a couple hundred years, but you can't turn an adverb into something that means totally the opposite of what the noun that it came from. You see? But they do it. They do it. They turn this word age into eternity. But two places in 2 Timothy 1:9, let's just turn to those quick. 2 Timothy 1:9 or Titus, they're both the same. Sometimes I confuse Titus with Jude. Okay. Titus 1 and verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. I wrote something there. I can't even read it. Now, that makes sense to anybody who reads that in English. That the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. I mean, that's a complete sentence, a complete thought. You can understand what that's saying. There's only one problem with it. The Greek scripture from which that's translated from says no such thing. The word eternal there, eternal life, eternal is this word I have here in your notes, aionios. It's the adjective for the noun ion. Aionios. And aionios means pertaining to the ions, the ages. Doesn't mean eternity. It means pertaining to. If you work for an hourly wage, you work according to a wage that's based on hours, not centuries. Hours. Now, which he promised before the world began. World began. Those last two words. World began. Guess what those words are translated from? Same word. You look it up where he got the words after the numbers after each word, you know, in Strong's or Esword. Eternal, aionios. World began, aionios. What in the world does world began and aionios have in common? Why did they translate that? Well, they're both wrong. The first one, eternal is not eternal, should be aeonian, pertaining to the age, age-lasting, or aeonian. But the second one, world began. Why did they translate aeonius, world began? Because there's a word that comes before that just throws a monkey wrench in all their pagan philosophy and theology. It's the word before. Before. Now they could have just taken it out like they did the next word, which was times. You get a Greek interlinear, you'll see that it says before times. They took the word times out completely. I guess they thought if they took too many words out, somebody might get suspicious. So they left the word before in. They took the word times out completely. They don't translate it. It's not there. It's gone. So they put the... Because it says before, how can they possibly translate this consistent with their pagan doctrines? How can they say that God promised eternal life before eternity? The only reason that Strong translates... says in his definition that aionios can mean world began is because two times in the King James Bible they had to translate it that way. It would have exposed their pagan doctrine of eternal torment and all of these things. Or that wherever the word aionios is translated, it means eternal. It does not. But they had to. They couldn't say that God promised eternal life before eternity. That's just a flat out stupid contradiction. Nobody be that stupid. Oh yeah. This is amazing. Where do I have this here? Someplace. Wait a minute. Well. Oh, here. Yeah. The American Standard Version, at least they translate all the words. But they tried to stick in eternity anyway, and they came up with this. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time's eternal. What pray tell is that? Before time's eternal. That's nonsense. That is just total poppycock. Before time's eternal. It should be aeonian times. Both words should be aeonian, in a promise of aeonian life, which God promised before aeonian times. The word times is in there. All right. So, why do we find such a stupid definition as aeonius means world began? Because there's two scriptures out of 100 where they absolutely couldn't pervert the scriptures. They couldn't do it. So they just said, well, you know, if it would have had to mean something like the sunshine, they say, well, it means the sunshine, or it means he took a walk, or it means they had breakfast. And so just whatever you want it to mean, just make it up. And remember, if you read my paper on the origin of everlasting torment, I went into this thing with soul. Remember where I showed where Dr. Strong so deceitfully tries to sneak in there the immortal soul? You know, he throws a little doctrine right in the middle of a definition of a word, and I exposed it. You go back and read that, you'll find it. Now, does God change his mind, lie, or have regrets? Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. But now I want to throw some more things in here. Because sometimes you read a verse like that, and that's all you see. You can read that verse for 50 years. Somebody say, is there a verse in the Bible that says, I change not? Well, if you're a real student, you say, yep, Malachi 3, I know where that is. Yep, there's a, what does the rest of that verse say? What do you mean the rest of that verse? I mean, what does he say after that? I don't know. Well, let's read it. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Then I say, is God's statement true? Does he at times change? Notice the rest. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return unto you? Does anybody see a problem with those words? God just got done saying, I change not. Now read the rest of the verse, and do you see a problem with it? All right, let me point it out to you.
You wanted comments?
What?
You wanted comments?
Oh yeah, I would say, what, is there a problem? Does anybody see a problem with that?
Return unto me and I will return unto you.
Yeah, do you see a problem with that?
Yeah.
What?
You do this, I'll do that.
Yeah, I mean, you do this and I'll change. He just got done saying he doesn't change. Then he says, but if you do this, I'll change. Is that a contradiction? See, that's why this Bible study today is very important. I'm not going to give you all the answers of the Bible because I don't have them. But I want us to start thinking that things are not as elementary as first and second grade. You know, there are more difficult conceptions, you know, in the scriptures and in life that we do need to consider. So I put here, doesn't return unto me and I will return unto you suggest that God really does change? Does not verse 7 contradict verse 6? Where he says, I change not? What's the answer? Well, here's the answer. God knows if they will or if they won't. He already knows that. So his response does not change. You see it now? His response will never change. You say, well, if they do this, then he'll have to do this. But if they do that, he'll have to do this, which is a change from what he would have done. He will have to change from the way he was. He'll have to change and do this over here. Well, even there, I could argue that, no, he's only changing the condition among men. God himself is not changing. But since this is found with the word, with the very words say, I don't change, I am God, I don't change, the answer is, there is no change. There is no change going to take place here. Because there's only one outcome to this. God already knows the end from the beginning. Jeremiah, Isaiah 46:10. He knows the end from the beginning.